Our scripture this morning is found in John 20:19-31. It's printed in your bulletin if you will follow along. What I'm reading might be slightly different. It's maybe a different translation. But it's the story that we are all familiar with. Right after the resurrection, when Jesus started appearing to his disciples, the episode of which is commonly referred to as Doubting Thomas. On the evening of that first day of the week, when the disciples were together with the doors locked for fear of the Jewish leaders, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." After he said this, he showed them his hands and side. The disciples were overjoyed when they saw the Lord. Again, Jesus said, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I am sending you." And with that, he breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive anyone's sins, their sins are forgiven. If you do not forgive them, they are not forgiven." Now Thomas, also known as Didymus, one of the 12, was not with the disciples when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see the nail marks in his hands, and put my finger where the nails were, and put my hand into his side, I will not believe." A week later, his disciples were in the house again, and Thomas was with them. Though the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here. See my hands? Reach out your hand and put it into my side. Stop doubting and believe." Thomas said to him, "My Lord and my God." Then Jesus told him, "Because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." Jesus performed many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. This is the word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. Many, many years ago, two younger men were picking up pecans from a grove that was outside a small village very near a cemetery. As night fell, they picked up and brought their very full bucket down into the cemetery so they could rest and sit on the tombs while they divided up the pecans. Now there was a tall stone wall that ran alongside the old dirt road that ran by the cemetery. And while the two men began to divide up the pecans, a grandfather and a grandson came slowly down that old dirt road, making their way back from a day of fishing. Now the grandfather was old and he was tired and he was limping very heavily and he leaned over on his cane and he was barely making it along. They were very slow. And this nice stone wall was inviting, so they decided to sit down and rest there in the cool of the day for a while. And they began to overhear voices coming out from inside the cemetery. "This one's mine." "No, this one's yours." "No, you take that one, I'll take this one." "Oh, this is a good one, I'll take it. You take that one over there." And the grandfather and the grandson looked at each other and says, "It's the devil and the Lord, and they are dividing up the souls in the cemetery." They didn't know what to make of this process. Now, during the dividing up process, the two men dropped a couple of pecans, and they rolled away from them down through the tombs and up against the stone wall. And while they were doing this, the grandfather and the young lad were sitting there. They were almost beside themselves. So excitement. They just had never thought that they would hear such a thing as this going on in the cemetery. And they were wondering and trying to peek through and see if they could actually see the Lord and the devil doing all this work. And they were wondering how they were going to explain this story when they got back home. And about this time, the two men completed the job of dividing up the pecans and started to stand up. And one of them said to the other, says, "Well, now we're through with these. Let's go down there and grab those two nuts by the fence and we can head on to the house." They saved the old man, beat the boy to the town by 15 minutes or more. find in it the next time that you go back to read that old familiar passage. Particularly when you decide that you can use the footnotes. Or if you decide to use a good study Bible. And I encourage you, if you haven't done this in the past, to do that and actually take the time to read the footnotes and quite often the information, the details, the explanation that comes along in a study Bible, because it will quite often will improve your understanding of not only the context of whatever it is that you're reading in that scripture, but it explains it, gives you definitions, it helps you to understand how a word or something was used. And in this scripture, I admit it's very familiar, and I've known for most of my life, I guess, that particularly because about two chapters earlier, Thomas is referred to again as Didymus, except in that passage it explicitly says Didymus means twin. Well, I happened to decide this time I could read the footnotes, and guess what? In Aramaic, Thomas also means twin. So, I'm not sure, and you can speculate all you want. I don't know if he truly was a twin, whether this was just a nickname, or if it just happened to be his name, like today. No, I wasn't aware that Thomas was a twin, but just a heap of people named Thomas, and they aren't twins. So, I don't know if that same thing was going on in Thomas's day as well. Today's reading, though, describes one of the best-known, best-remembered incidences after Christ's resurrection that we know about. Oh, think about it. How often when somebody starts talking about the resurrection does your mind go back to, first of all, to the tomb and the ladies, but then to doubting Thomas? You know, we think of Thomas as the doubter. We don't ever give Thomas a whole lot of credit. But if you go back just a few chapters ahead when Jesus made his decision that he was going to Jerusalem for the last time and going to die, he told his disciples, get up, we're going. And they were all saying, Jesus, what are you thinking? Don't you know that the priests and the Pharisees want to kill you, that they are looking for an excuse? And he was adamant about going, and Thomas basically turned to the others and said, well, get up and let's get going. We might as well go down there and die with him. Whatever Thomas did, whether he was a doubter or not, he had plenty of courage. Do you ever put yourself in the place of the people who are in the Bible? Do you ever wonder how you might have reacted under the same or similar circumstances when you read a section of Scripture, whether it's a chapter or whether it's just a few verses like today? Do you consider how you might have dealt with that problem or that situation if you had it today? How often do we start thinking to ourselves when we read a passage like this and when we talk about it in Sunday school or we hear a pastor or a preacher speaking on it, we start thinking, and this is the Haynes Standard Sermon vernacular of this, well, that ain't the way I would have done it. I wouldn't have been caught dead doing something stupid like that. I'm certain that no matter how the situation was, I would have handled it better than that character so-and-so that was in the Bible verses that we read today. We read about these Old Testament people such as Abraham and Isaac, Esau, Jacob, Joseph and his brothers. We even consider sometimes about Moses and Aaron and having to deal with the tribes of Israel coming across the desert. We read about judges. We read the historical books of the Bible. We read about the prophets. And our first thought often is that ain't what I'd have done. We read about Abraham, who apparently his wife was so beautiful that he had to worry about nearly every place he went. Somebody's going to knock him in the head and take him. And look at all the problems that caused for other people as well as him. Look at Jacob and how he cheated his own father and his own brother. He was a miserable person. And then Joseph comes along and look at how well he and his brothers got along. They literally wanted to kill him. He was so easy to live with. And I look at these things and I know for my own sake, for my own self, I wouldn't have did that. I would have been better than that. I would have handled all of those situations better than that, no matter what it was. I don't care how difficult it was. I put myself in the place of the Israelites and I think, boy, what a ridiculous crowd of people. They wouldn't listen to nothing. Look at all they got to see and they still wouldn't believe. They still wouldn't follow God's commandments. I'd have been better than that. I just know it would have. Look at how much better we are today. We are just wonderful, great people. We are so much better. At least I'm better than they are. I just know it. And it continues on into the New Testament. Please remember, the disciples at this time didn't have the benefit of a New Testament. What is up with the apostles? Have you ever seen anybody that didn't seem to get it after Jesus told them time and time and time and time again? And they just didn't seem like they wanted to understand sometimes. And I know some of the parables seem like that they were relatively difficult to understand and they might have needed an explanation. But Lord, all the time? And I understand that the common run of people, the very poor, had no education. So I can understand from their perspective what Jesus taught might have been hard to understand. But I know, I just know I would have been better than that. Isn't it a wonderful thing with hindsight, a good set of scriptures, 50 or 60 years of preaching and Sunday school, helps you when you need to know it. I know it's worked wonders for me. Even the well-educated classes in Jesus' time had trouble understanding what he was telling them. Sometimes it might have been because it was difficult to understand. Sometimes I think it might have been deliberate on their part. Because it is always difficult to accept criticism and instruction when you think you already got all the answers. When you are an instructor and a teacher yourself, who wants to hear what somebody else has got to tell you, and why would you want to follow? And also remember, as Jesus himself told the crowds from the prophets, God himself would stop up the ears of those who were listening so they wouldn't understand. He would keep those who were watching from actually seeing and believing because they refused to accept what his prophets and what Jesus had to say. And believe me, it is always difficult for us to understand that we need to change our own lifestyle to meet what's changing in the world. I understand that very well from my own perspective because I'm still pretty darn certain that if I had never, ever gone to see a doctor, I might be better off. I certainly would not have to take medicine. And I wouldn't have to deal with all the other stuff I got to deal with, and who knows. And I don't want to make changes. That's the other thing. It all seems to have gone downhill since I heard that. We put ourselves in the place of Jesus' followers and adamantly believe that we would have been prepared for his death and subsequent resurrection. But really, deep down, would we have been any different at all? Sure, Jesus told us, listen, I'm going to be taken prisoner. I'm going to be whipped. I'm going to be beaten. And they're going to put me to death on a cross. And why would we listen to that? After all, didn't we watch this Jesus perform miracles? We watched him heal the sick, the blind, the deaf, the lame. We saw him cast out demons. We even saw this same Jesus raise the dead. We watched crowds of people with the intent of beating him and hurting him, and he walked right through them and never was touched. We watched him walk on water and actually calm the storm down. Who could hurt somebody like that? How could he be hurt? Oh, yeah, he said something about that he was going to be raised up in 3 days, but you know, we done switched off by the time he got to that part because we couldn't believe what he was telling us about what was going to happen to him. We just stopped listening. But then we actually saw him be taken captive. We saw him get whipped and beaten. We saw him get slapped around. Then we ultimately watched him in the ultimate degradation of death on a cross. You know, nobody just gets to come back from something like that. We watched Jesus die in the cruelest of fashions, and we saw him buried in a tomb. And he was most definitely dead. Roman soldiers do not make mistakes about things like that. In a recent devotional article that I read, the author of this devotional made a good comment. Some of you may have read it because it's a fairly common devotional. The writer said, we have a real advantage over the people of Jesus' time. And I think quite often, until it's obvious and it points out to us, we don't think about just how great an advantage we do have. We have the scripture in print that we can easily find and read. We have the advantage of knowing how the story ends or how the story works out. The disciples had none of that. They had to live from the death until the resurrection, hour by hour, minute by minute, and day by day, in fear and in worry. They had no idea. And if they actually knew it and believed it, they had completely forgotten about it in all of the harsh circumstances and excitement that had occurred. If they had remembered what Jesus said, do you think they would have gone to the trouble of putting him in a tomb? Or do you think they would rather have just simply went away with the body, slipped the body away and hid it and just sat by and waited till Jesus rose? The human mind just doesn't work that way. No matter what we know or we believe about someone, what we've heard them say, what we watch them do, when you see something happen to someone like it happened to Jesus, your mind simply won't accept that there's another outcome. The disciples weren't stupid. They were not blind. They weren't ignorant. They just didn't have any mechanism to process what they watched happen to Jesus and then be prepared for a resurrection of 3 days later. They didn't have any experience or hope to fall back on. Jesus died. Joseph and Nicodemus took the body down, wrapped it up, and placed it in a tomb with the full, absolute expectation that a few days later, it would still be there, and they could finish the process of anointing the body with spices and making it ready for its eternal rest. Why else do you think the women would have gone to the trouble of preparing wraps and spices to take to do this with, or even worry about rolling back the stone? If you already know this is going to happen, why would you worry? The men didn't go with them in the first going to the tomb because that was, excuse me ladies, women's work. The women took care of bodies after death. And also, more than likely, the men, the disciples, were so afraid that they were going to be grabbed next and something was going to happen to them that they were hiding. Remember, they were behind locked doors. And then the impossible occurred. The disciples had gathered together in hiding and behind locked doors. They were very afraid of the Jewish authorities, and probably every time there was the slightest rattle of the door or a noise out in the street, they probably cowered in fear. Then all of a sudden, right in the midst of them, there stood Jesus. And he said, "Peace be with you." Isn't it amazing how many times a heavenly messenger had to tell the folks he was seeing to be peaceful, to be at peace. Do not be afraid. Don't fear. They didn't see Jesus coming in. And then there he was. He said, "Look, see, put your hands here. Here's the nails. Here's my side." Jesus spent a great deal of time talking and conversing with them, even breathing on them to receive the Holy Spirit. But Thomas was one of the 12, wasn't there. Now, think about your last family reunion, and Aunt Molly wasn't there. You going to see Aunt Molly, you're going to be full of news. You had a great time, all of this. Well, that's exactly what the disciples were doing over the next few days. They ran right back into Thomas and first, "Oh man, you should have been there." It's quite not what it's in the Bible, but I'm pretty sure it's the way it happened. "You just don't know what you missed, Thomas. You should have been there. The Lord is alive. We saw him. He was there amongst us." And just like telling some tale about grandma jumped up on the table and went to dancing at the picnic, the first thing you said was, "Uh-uh, I ain't believing that. I know good and well you didn't see this. I don't care what you say. I am not going to believe it if I don't see it, if I don't feel it, if I don't touch it myself." And we laugh. And we think, "You idiot. That was your own friends telling you this. Couldn't you believe? Don't you remember what Jesus told you? What's wrong with you?" But are we any different? How often would we believe our own friends if they were trying to tell us such an outlandish story? "Somebody came back from the dead? Are you crazy? Are you kidding me? That can't be. I won't believe it until I see it myself, and I might not believe it even then." Now, this next is a legal term, and Puck is probably the one, the legal mind among us that will understand this probably better than others, and I've already asked his forgiveness if I describe it incorrectly. The burden of proof. The burden of proof falls on the party in a trial or legal action who is attempting to make the case. In a criminal trial, for instance, the prosecution has the burden of proof because it's up to them to prove that an individual committed that crime. Remember, the defense only has to make a doubt. They don't have to prove anything. They just have to create doubt. And if it's a civil trial or civil action, generally, not always, but generally, the burden of proof lies with the folks that are the plaintiffs because they are trying to prove somebody did them wrong. And you're probably thinking, what has that got to do with Thomas and his doubts? Thomas wasn't willing to believe what his friends had to say. Thomas had to have proof. And Thomas put the proof and the burden of proof on Jesus. He had to see it and he had to touch it. Notice as this passage continues, once again in that same locked room a week later, Jesus suddenly again appeared right among the disciples and said, "Peace be with you." And immediately turned to Thomas. You can swear he was listening, wouldn't you? And said, "Look, Thomas, here's my hands. Put your fingers right here. Take your hand and put it in my side, Thomas. Stop doubting and believe." And you notice Thomas no longer had to see and touch. Thomas simply declared, "My Lord and my God." But how often do we do this similar thing? We pray and we pray about something, but sometimes we just don't trust that God will hear and respond. We want to see it. We want to touch it. We want to feel it. The burden of proof is still on Jesus. But now please understand the point of this. We are among those that Jesus himself declared those are blessed who have not seen and yet have believed. A few doubts may always be with us because, after all, like Thomas, we are simply human. But Jesus established and took the burden of proof to Calvary. And there it was proved beyond a shadow of a doubt on the first Easter morning when he rose back up again. Jesus took the entire weight of all of the world's sin and nailed it to a tree and left it there. The burden of proof for our sakes has been lifted. The case has been made. Life awaits. Don't doubt. Simply believe. Let us pray. Gracious Lord and Father, we pray that all that was said here today was pleasing and enlightening to you, to lift up you and your congregation. Father, we ask that you guide, direct, and protect us, and keep us in your care. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.